the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 12, and verses 41 to 48. Luke 12:41, Peter asked, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It would be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master's taken a long time in coming,' and he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready, or does not do what his master wants, will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." Now, we have this problem with religious broadcasting on the BBC, that it lacks any discrimination. Virtually all the speakers in the early morning prayers of the day, or the slightly longer thoughts of the day, say, "We." The promises and the blessings, which are described in the Bible as purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and applied to multitudes of favored people who've turned from their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, are promiscuously given to anyone who happens to be listening to the radio that day. To the scorners and to the atheists and the agnostics, without repentance and without faith. Indeed, these truths are rarely mentioned. I don't know if I've ever heard repentance being explained and applied, or the warnings of hell declared on the radio. And the dangers of false teaching, the great theme in the Sermon on the Mount. I've not heard any definition of what truth is and what false teachers are on the BBC. And it is, in effect, humanism that is stealing Christian language, to which it has no entitlement. And this has destroyed the impact of Christianity as salt and light in Wales in the last 150 years. The lack of discrimination, the lack of application in preaching. All in the congregation are considered to be believers. Many of you know you are not believers yet. You are still counting the cost of what it means for your life to turn from sin and to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. So in this comprehensive sermon, then, the Lucan version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ has been preaching about the end of the world, his return, and our need then to live day by day in preparation for that event, like servants whose master has gone off to a wedding and is expected to return sometime, and they are to have everything ready for his party when he comes back. And Jesus has been speaking about that, you can see that. And then Peter interrupts the monologue. He raises his hand and he says, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" Peter's perplexed at Jesus' assumption that the 12 apostles needed a warning to get ready for the appearing of their master. They'd given up everything to follow him. They were his preachers. He could count on them loving him and serving him with all their hearts for the next 50 years. Such disciples didn't need to be gathered together and hear words of warning for Jesus to shake his finger under their nose. Be positive, Lord. Encourage us. We'll always be there for you. And he wanted to make it absolutely clear to Jesus, as the apostles glanced at one another with a little concern, wondering why Jesus was wasting his time in warning them about being ready when he comes again. And our text then, which I just read in your hearing, is Jesus' answer. He knew them better than they knew themselves. He knew that one of them was going to sell him in betrayal for 30 pieces of silver to a horrible death on the cross. He was listening to Jesus. That another was going to deny any knowledge of Jesus at all with curses. And he knew that when they saw the soldiers coming with swords and staves and torches through the olive trees of Gethsemane, that they would all run away like scared rabbits and leave him in their hands. Jesus knew what was in man. It is a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's your natural state of heart. And the true Christian pastoring and preaching consists of a balance of encouragement and warning, of discriminating application of the Bible and the preciousness of the promises given to those whose faith, though as thin as a spider's thread, is locked into Jesus Christ alone. The road to heaven is a narrow road, and there's a ditch on each side. On one side there's the ditch of presumption, and on the other side there is the ditch of despair. And God in his mercy, before the ditch of presumption, has placed a wall of the commandments of God. Be holy as I am holy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then before the ditch of despair, there is a wall of the promises of God that are made to every sinner whose hopes are in Jesus only, that whosoever believeth should not perish but have everlasting life. And there is that narrow path, and we are to keep it. And the Lord Jesus at this time is simply raising that wall a little higher and reminding them of the dangers of presumption, of thinking all is well with them and they don't need to hear discriminating application of the last day laid on their minds and rubbed into their consciences. So Jesus doesn't answer directly Peter's question as to who the Lord is targeting. He doesn't say, "Oh, you're okay, Peter. And you too, John, and you, James and Andrew, you can ignore this bit of the sermon. These warnings aren't meant for you, they're meant for the curious people who have come in now, have turned up today and want to know how to get to heaven. I'm telling this parable to them. But you, Judas, and you, Andrew, and you, Thomas and Matthew, you're all right." Well, he didn't say that. "Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Rather, he told them this story with a number of personalities. There is firstly the master, verse 42, the landowner of a great plantation, and he stands for God, our Creator, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Our breath is in his hands, we are made in his image and likeness. We are tied to him, and cannot but be tied to him, forever and ever. And so he weighs us in the balances, and he judges us, he deems us as having such dignity that our lives will be evaluated by him in that great day. We can answer to him for what we've done in this uncertain earthly pilgrimage of ours. We're the privileges that he has heaped upon us. And then secondly, there is someone called the faithful and wise manager. And this man, the master, has put in charge of the plantation. He has hands-on authority for the successful running of the business. But he doesn't own the plantation. He merely manages it. And if he behaves as if he were the manager, then he will be in a whole pot of trouble. He's nearly the most prominent of his servants. He tells the slaves where they're to work and what they're to do each day, and he gives them their food allowance. Jesus says, that manager stands for me, and he stands for you. And for any professing servant of Jesus Christ who has any sort of authority at all, if you're a father or a mother, or if you lead a Bible study group, or if you're a Christian with knowledge in school, in your class, then you are this servant of the Lord. And our task then is to do what the Master says. There's this huge area of land that we are to manage in his name. He doesn't like us setting up Glastonbury Woodstock music festivals on it. He doesn't like Sunday boot sales on his land. He doesn't like point-to-point races with betting on his land. He's not in favor of that, and so we don't do that. We replenish the earth and subdue it. We plant and we sow and we weed and we water and we produce an abundance of crops. That's what the servants do, and that's what this manager does, as he gives an answer to his master for the great privileges he has in leadership and authority in this place. And then thirdly, there are the slaves, the laborers who work the fields, men and women who need constant supervision and exhortation and inspection from their master. And they need to be rewarded promptly for the work they do each day. And they stand for all the people of the world. Some of them profess to be the servants of God, and others make no such profession yet. And then Jesus tells us that the owner of this great tract of land, he is very interested in what goes on, in what is being done to his land, even though he can be away from it for some years at a time, because periodically, without warning, he will turn up. His chariot will appear over a hill, and he will come down the country lanes, and he will arrive at the farm, and he will look to see whether it's in a good condition. And when he finds that it is, then he is delighted. He will extend the man's responsibilities. He will put him in charge of all his possessions. Verse 44, he might say to the manager, "You're doing very well. You know that hill down there, that hill of mine? I wasn't thought about putting a vineyard on the side of that hill. Now, can you do that?" "Yes, sir," he says. "And you know that valley over there? I always thought it would be admirable for building a reservoir so that we would always have water for the estate. Can you do that?" "Yes, sir," he said. "I'll see that you are well rewarded for your work for me," he says. "You've been faithful in little. I believe you can be faithful in much." And he rewards the men, like Joseph was rewarded by Pharaoh in Egypt and exalted and given extreme high authority in all of the land. But then there's another plantation that he goes to, and when he goes there, he finds the situation is very different. The manager has been saying to himself, "Oh, my master, he'll never come, you know. He's been away now. When did we see his face last, church? He's probably ill. He might be dead." And then he begins to beat the manservants and maidservants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. Verse 45. What will happen to him when over the hill and down the country lane comes the chariot with the guards and the master coming to inspect this land, and discovers violence and intimidation and abuse and drunkenness? Then you will see what gentle Jesus, meek and mild, says, that he is also the lion of the tribe of Judah, and that he is angry at a dissipated life. The Lord says, verse 46, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. He'll cut him in little
pieces. He would put him in hell
with all unbelieving rebels. That's what Jesus says. Now, what are the implications then of this parable for all of us? Well, the first implication is this. Being trusted is taking on responsibility. Being trusted is taking on a responsibility. God has entrusted you with children. And so that trust means you have a great responsibility. God entrusts me with a congregation and a pulpit. Means enormous responsibility. The master that Jesus refers to in our text wasn't putting a man in charge of his allotment with a row of potatoes and kidney beans for one summer. It was nothing as trivial as that. This was a vast tract of land with men and women working thousands of acres, and the manager giving great responsibility over it all to see what was going down, to work out a weekly plan and a monthly plan for planting and weeding and harvesting and gathering into barns and selling the grain. He'd been entrusted by his master with much. You've been entrusted with much by your Creator. You know what it is to be entrusted or to trust someone else with what you have, to give something valuable to a bank, to a friend. People have a house and they are called in their business to go to America for a year, and so they put their house in trust to a rental agency, and they rent it to a doctor from the local hospital, to a visiting lecturer at the university, and this man then is responsible for ensuring that the house is not abused in any way, and he picks up the rent. Or they place a child in the home of adopting parents, or they deposit money in an account, or they tell a sensitive secret to a friend. And what allows them to act like that? Well, they've made some inquiries about that person. They've good reason for trusting in him. I know a family who went from Aberystwyth to live in Tasmania, and they kept a house here in the town, and they put it in the charge, in the responsibility of a man who went to church. And they asked him to rent it out and collect the rent for them. And they came to rue that day because of broken trust. There are thousands of men and women in New York and North America who entrusted their life savings in a man who ripped them off so that they lost everything. What a breakdown of trust. He will end his days in prison, and they will spend the last years of their lives scrimping and saving because he took all their money and lied about it. We are to be careful, aren't we? The people of Tunisia have this week come out onto the streets in their tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands, and they have protested because they have lost their trust in rulers. It is a fearful thing when a civilization loses trust in people in politics, in people in business, in evangelists, in the police. Without trust and reasons to trust and things handed over in trust, then life becomes terrifying. Corrupt countries are bad places to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the most valuable thing that is handed over to the world is handed in trust. It's the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his salvation. We say to people, you must believe it. You must believe it because it's true. He rose the third day from the dead, and it is true. He has all authority in heaven and hell, and he can forgive your sins, and it is true. We say, if you go to him, he will give you rest.
And it is true. Our message is that God entrusted Jesus of Nazareth with a message he was to tell the world on the night before Golgotha. We find him in prayer, and he says to his Father, I have given them your word. John 17:14, he hadn't failed to tell the world exactly what God the Father had given him to tell. He'd kept nothing back. Men hated him for it. He wouldn't tone it down. The great, jagged, right-angled truths of the plight of man, and only the Son of God in grace coming and giving himself for us, only that could save us. That was his message to us, and they put him to death because of it. But he didn't break trust with his Father in declaring it to us. And he expects us to keep the same trust. We need to teach men all the things that the Lord has told us. And that is how we discipline the nations. Why should
God trust us? Why should he trust men whose hearts are running like water, unstable men and women? Why should he entrust us with his message? Well, two reasons. Firstly, because he's given us the Bible. He's gone to such pains in inspiring the Bible through the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New, so that it is exactly as God wants it to be. And he says, stick to the Bible, teach the Bible, believe and preach the Bible. And secondly, he has given us the indwelling Holy Spirit that energizes us and gives us courage and enlightenment to serve him in the face of the teeth of opposition. So we have been entrusted by God to live the life of Jesus Christ and preach the message of Jesus Christ. Without that knowledge, my friends, without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, this world is like a maze, and nobody knows the way out. No wonder, like the ancient mariner, across hundreds of square miles of mighty ocean, not knowing which way they are going. There must be landmarks. There must be the great I Ams of Jesus Christ. I am the way, and the truth, and the life. Without the Christian faith entrusted to believing, repentant people, then men are like reflectors lacking any light source to shine on them. They are at best decent people. It's not enough. Our calling is to be the light of the world. And we can only be that light when Jesus is reflecting his light on us. I was reading this week about the elections in the Sudan. The south of Sudan should become a separate country. It's the poorest country in Africa. It's a vast country. It's the size of Germany and France and Britain put together. And there are women, skilled women in Sudan, who are camel merchants and breeders. And once or twice a year, they go across a desert of 500 miles to camel auctions, camel sales, where they buy and sell camels. They lead a train of 30 camels across the desert. And they have no maps. They are illiterate. They guide these camels by the stars and the moon and by the shapes of the dunes that they have remembered. And every 2 days they have to reach a waterhole. Some waterholes are only a meter square. And if they go 3 days, then they're lost, because they only can carry enough surplus water for a day. And on they go. They do this year after year. These wonderful women in the Sudan, they can go. They are the great breeders of cattle, of camels, in the Sudan. I'm saying, without the words of Jesus Christ, without the statements of Jesus Christ, without his claims, without this revelation from God,
the words he entrusted him to declare to us, then we are lost men and women. We don't know what kind of marriages we should have, what true God-honoring relationships are, how we should live, what's man's chief end, what are we to do with our lives, how then should we live. We are like sailors on a boat in a storm. We've lost the rudder, we've lost the compass, and we hear the breaking waters, and we're near the rocks and the shoreline. Where else can you find instructions? If you say no to my Saviour, if you say no to the Saviour of the Bible, what will you have? What are you going to believe? The Christian message is unspeakably precious, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It tells us about origins. It tells us about who God is. He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It tells us if we come to him, he will give us rest. This gospel is the most precious thing that's been entrusted to us. He's given it to you parents to entrust to your children. He's given it to the Sunday school teachers and the youth leaders and the leaders of the Christian Union in the university to give this message, a defined message, a confessed message to men and women. It's a message of great hope. It's a message that says, if we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, it should show itself in our lives, that we become living sacrifices, that we present our bodies to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a great word in the Bible, therefore. And it's used again and again by the Apostle Paul. His scheme in a number of his letters is to firstly declare the gospel, the mighty works of God, the mercy that God has shown to us in giving his Son. And then he says, therefore, in the light of this, this is how you are to live. And he tells us how we are to die to the charms of the world, and the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the mind, and we are to live only and always for him. And you say to me, but I still sin as a Christian. I cannot say that my trust in Jesus Christ is 100%. That's me. If ever I became conscious of absolute real trust in God without having trust in anything else, I feel I would be the happiest man on the face of God's earth. I hope that is true of me, what I've said to you, and I hope it's true for every Christian here this morning. Even when we come to trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, we carry so much false sense of sufficiency with us. We carry so much of ourselves. When we pray, we mix so much of prayer and pride and self-confidence with our faith. We're trusting but not holy. We're carrying too much baggage of ego with us. So I say, when the last day comes and Christ appears, he won't be looking for sinless people. Or that you have to be free from sin in order to show that you trusted in him. We came to Christ as sinners. We came to Christ beating our breasts and saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And we will keep coming to him like this until our dying days. But there is such a difference between sin in the life of a believer and sin in an unbeliever. Think of the difference now. Children, you can think of this too. Think of the difference between a cat and a pig.
A cat falls into the mud. Oh, it hates it. It scrambles out of the mud and then it sits down and it starts to lick and clean itself. It stretches its leg up and it licks its paw and it cleans and cleans every speck of mud from it. Here's a pig. And the pig falls into the mud and the pig says in pig language, whoopee. And it rolls in the mud and it turns and it kicks its legs there in the mud and it longs to spend all its life in the mud. Now here is the master, and he comes, and he comes to these two estates, and he finds one estate, and oh, they're working hard, and things are meticulous, and they're just what he wants. They're not perfect, but there's the whole tone and attitude of his servant, and the men who work under him is fine. How does he describe them? Verse 42, faithful and wise. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for wisdom in you. He's looking for faithfulness in you and in me. And then he goes to another estate, and what does he find? He doesn't find the cat cleaning itself. He finds the pig. And here's the great description of the pig. In verse 45, my master is taking a long time in coming. He begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. It's a total repudiation of his master. He's a pig, isn't he? Piggish behavior. That's a distinction. Sin in both. The cat longs to be clean, groans over its sin. The unbeliever just takes it. Ah, that's the only man, aren't we? It justifies, I'm just a sinner, justifying himself. Second thing I want to say to you is that good works are the sign of true faith. You see, in our text, verse 43, it will be good for that servant whom the master finds, what? Thinking? About taking up the responsibilities now of being a decent servant for his master? Talking about that? Taking a course in it? No. It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Jesus is talking in this parable about the immense importance of working. Of practical, diligent, useful Christianity. We hear a great deal about religious people's intentions and visions. Always they talk about their visions, don't they? And hopes and wishes and feelings and profession. Doesn't impress the man in the street. It would be far more important if he saw a man and woman's practice, what they do. We say, actions speak louder than words. It's not the servant who is found wishing and thinking and planning and studying, but the servant who is found doing that Jesus calls good. Faith without works is bogus. It is a great deal better to live a holy and loving life than talking about it and defining it. You know, a lighthouse doesn't need Saatchi and Saatchi's advertising agency to draw attention to its shining. It just shines. So let your light shine before men. When you read the teachings of Jesus Christ, you find very quickly his insistence that there's a change of behavior. If you're taking his name, if you're saying, I'm a Christian, well, you're taking my name, let me see. If you say you love and follow Jesus, now of course he said the Son of Man came
not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We don't save ourselves if our tears forever flowed, if our zeal no respite knew. All for sin could not atone. The ransom that Jesus Christ paid, that's it, that only saves. But Jesus then also said words like this: if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you? He told the parable of a man who built his house on sand, and the winds came and the floods blew on the house, down it fell. The man who built his house on the rock alone stood, and that rock was hearing and doing the words of Jesus Christ. Not a perfect life, but a new life, a life of wisdom, a life of obedience. That's what God is looking for, because the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit energizes us. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus isn't looking for the ordinary. If you are partakers of the divine nature, if you have been crucified with Christ, and Jesus Christ lives in you, my friends, it should show itself in your life. A saved man is to be careful to maintain good works, Titus 3:8. The sign that a man is a Christian is that he does what Jesus says. You think of our Lord Jesus. He went about doing good. He didn't go about preaching goodness. He did good. Wherever he went, the Acts of the Apostles is the story of the new church, the young church, and that church did. It's a story of action and activity and sacrifice and zeal. If you want to be useful in Aberystwyth, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The last thing I want you to see is that judgment is according to knowledge. The more a servant knows about what his master requires, the more serious he will be. The more serious is his sin. When he fails to obey, the more strictly will he be punished. See verse 47. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. You see the refrain there, the repetition of that word much, two muches, twice, four muches, given much, much demanded, entrusted with much, much asked for. We have been confronted with the sins of omission. God having given us so much, where is the honor that God should have had from you all your life? Where is the respect and the love and the life of happy obedience and thankfulness at the end of every day for his great mercies? Where has it been? Where is the love for the people of God and the love for your enemies? Where has it been? that guilt will be pardoned for Christ's sake if you ask him to pardon it, no matter how great, how vast it is. People sometimes ask whether it would be fair for God to condemn people who've never heard the gospel. And from what Jesus says here, their punishment will be less severe the more knowledge we have. The greater our responsibility and the greater our guilt in failing to live up to what we know. And the more severe will be our condemnation. But men and women, you're not a worry about people who hadn't heard the gospel. That worry drove William Carey to India to be a missionary, to bring the gospel to them. Our speaker last Sunday, he's gone to Kenya, and he spent 40 years of his life there bringing the gospel to people in barren northern Kenya. His work there bringing Jesus Christ to them. The person who's never heard of Christ, he has a conscience that convicts him when he steals and lies and commits adultery. That person who's never heard of Jesus Christ has the things of the law of God written on his heart, so that he knows the running away in battle and abusing his wife and children is wrong. He has the majesty of God in heaven above. It declares to him the glory of God night and day. He is without excuse to fall before that God and say, I'm a helpless, sinful man, and I need your mercy. There is this condemnation that every man knows more than he practices. The more you have been given, the greater your responsibility to use it for God's glory. Now, this area has had the gospel for 19 centuries. This gospel has been translated into the Welsh language and into the English language for hundreds of years. You've had seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, a momentum of grace, established churches, left us with wonderful hymnology, has given us great books. That's what we've been given. That's the heritage that we've received. You've had parents and grandparents who know and love the Lord. You've been given much. What a responsibility do you have to take to God, to tell God in that great day what you did with the privileges that God gave you, to whom much is given, much will be required. Herbert King, the president of Wheaton College, says, if I may be permitted a word of personal testimony, God used this verse as much as any verse in the Bible to shape my life as a Christian and my calling as a minister of the gospel. My grandmother would give this verse to me when I was a little boy. She would remind me of how much I'd been given, my family, my church, my abilities, my education, and so forth, and she would say, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And from time to time, as I thought about what God wanted me to do with my life, I would remember this verse. I would consider how much God had given to me and how much he would require of me. And in the end, this is one of the reasons I became a minister. Perhaps you've got, he says, a similar testimony. Whether or not you came to Christ at an early age, or whether or not you served the church full time, God has called you into his service and prepared for you a calling. He has provided for you daily needs. He's given you sound spiritual instruction through the preaching of the gospel, through Christian literature. He's given you Christian friends, godly men and women. How much God has given you, how much will he require of you the day that Jesus Christ returns? Lord, bless your word now to us and make us ready in that day. As again we've
preached and heard solemn words from the Bible. We pray that we will take them on board and that they will change our lives, and we won't be self-justifying in our coldness of heart and careless about that great day when we must stand before Thee, that the love of Christ will change us, that the love of Christ will make us love Him in return and spend and be spent for Him. Oh, bless this congregation as a congregation that takes its responsibility to serve Thee very, very seriously. Hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen.